Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
All right. So as we turn our attention to the Lord's word this morning, I'll remind you, well, first of all, I just mentioned that last week, you know, one of the things with the masks on, I can't tell who's yawning. So I can't tell if I'm going too long and you're starting to get too tired. So yeah, there you go, Ham. Just raise your hand. So over the summer, we're giving our attention to some very classic and time-tested spiritual practices or spiritual disciplines that help us grow in our faithfulness to Christ and our enjoyment of Him and the life that He calls us to. And we've spent the past couple weeks looking at prayer, kingdom prayer, lamenting in prayer, and we're sort of continuing with prayer a little bit. You could say this week we're talking about what some people would refer to as contemplative prayer, or what is more commonly understood as meditation. And I'm thinking here, as soon as I say the word meditation, if you're anything like me, probably half of us here, we're thinking, okay, what are we going all new agey here? We're going to get all weirded out, and we're talking about this, you know, super spiritual meditation thing. I think meditation, I think guys sitting cross-legged out in the desert, you know, hands like, you know, maybe levitating a little bit, I don't know what, but okay. So the interesting thing is, the word meditation actually occurs 50-some times in the Old Testament. We've got characters all throughout the Bible we hear of or even being commanded to meditate. Right? You have all the psalmists. They talk about the beauty of meditating on God, on His Word. Abraham, Isaac, Joshua, David, Jeremiah, Elijah, all these guys. You know, we hear of them meditating. And then what's interesting is actually if you look throughout church history, you'll find, oh, man, all the classic spiritual, pastoral, theological leaders of the church talk about how important meditation is. Or actually what was surprising to me when I first started looking into this business of Christian meditation was to find that there's actually one group in Christian history that talks about meditation more than any other group. Any guesses as to who that would be in church history? The Puritans. Right, when you think about that, when I think Puritans, I'm thinking, you know, these disciplined, straight-laced, you know, high theology, high church guys, you know, things who wouldn't be involved in floofy meditative practices or anything like that. But it's the Puritans, I think, wrote, I think, about 41 books. Like, and if you ever read a Puritan book, I mean, these are thick books, just 41 books just on how you meditate and what meditation is all about, not to mention all their sermons and talks and podcasts or whatever they did back in the 16th century, right? So it actually was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous German Christian martyr, who was asked one time, why do you meditate? And he said, because I'm a Christian, right? For a lot of these writers and church leaders and pastors, like for them, there's something very fundamental in the Christian life about, well, there's something, I'll say it this way, there's something fundamentally Christian about meditation, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, and there's something fundamental to the, or meditation is fundamental to the Christian life and to Christian growth and Christian well-being. Okay, so that's what we're going to be talking about today, and we're just sort of acknowledging here at the beginning that if you're anything like me, meditation may or may not have been a regular practice for you. And that is partly because, well, at least for me, I'll say it this way. Actually, I'll go ahead and say this, that part of the reason we're doing this study on the spiritual disciplines over the summer is because I felt like I was in a place where I needed to go back and refresh myself and spend some time rethinking about and relearning these classical spiritual disciplines. Because sometimes for me, so many of these disciplines I don't like to give myself to because my natural inclination is they are not efficient uses of my time. Like I want to be a man of action. I just want to get to work. I want to get my hands dirty for the kingdom or for service or whatever. So the idea of stopping to meditate or stopping to lament, or maybe even if I'm honest, sometimes just stopping to just pray it out with God just seems to me sometimes, naturally speaking, an inefficient use of my time. I'd much rather just get to work, just get to doing something. And I need to be reminded that if I'm going to be fruitful in my service, if I'm going to be fruitful for the kingdom, I have to invest myself in the avenues of God's graciousness to me. Like Jesus would say, abide in me and I will abide in you. For apart from me, you cannot bear any good fruit. All right, so I need to be challenged to remember that. But then two, you know, we're just acknowledging here that we come to meditation with all these sort of weird ideas, strange mystical Near Eastern practices, or maybe we think meditation is stuff for just the spiritual giants who have the power to just kind of clear their minds and focus on God. Or maybe we think that meditation is just some sort of purely, maybe you've heard this before, right? You meditate to calm your nerves, lower your blood pressure, serenity now, that sort of thing, right? That's not what we're talking about here. When we talk about Christian meditation, we are talking about feasting on the presence of God with us, delighting in Christ, communing with his Spirit. Or if I could quote Richard Foster, he talks about meditation this way. He says, what happens in meditation is that we create the emotional and the spiritual space which allows Christ to construct an inner sanctuary in our hearts. Or if I were to quote one of those Puritans, Edmund Calamy, he says, a true meditation is when a man doth so meditate on Christ as to get his heart inflamed with the love of Christ, so meditate of the truths of God as to be transformed into them, and so meditate of sin as to get his heart to hate sin. All right, so that's what we're exploring this morning. And we're using kind of Psalm 1 to kind of guide us through what is meditation and why it's so valuable. So let's just kind of talk our way through the passage here this morning. Nice to see Alana over there. If you haven't seen Alana, this is one cute little baby. Anyway, it's going to be hard to preach where I got Alana sitting in the here. But anyway, she's off to the side. All right, Psalm 1. Let's think about it. Okay, blessed is the man who? Psalm 1, all right, that opening line is an introduction to Psalm 1. It's also an introduction, arguably, to the whole Psalter. It's a commending to you of a life that is full of blessing. Here is the life that is full of blessing. Blessed is the man who, rest of Psalm 1, arguably the rest of the Psalter. The other thing that Psalm 1 is concerned about is, you catch it in verse 1 and verse 7, the beginning of the bookends of the chapter, it's concerned about how we walk, or the way we are on, right? Blessed is the man who walks. And then if you look at the last verse of the chapter, it's the way of the wicked will perish, but the Lord knows the way of the righteous. So Psalm 1 is very much concerned about a way, a walk, a journey, pathway, whatever you want to call it. For the psalmist, life is a journey. Life is a walk. It is a pathway through life and time. Okay? So blessed is the person who walks such and such a way. Right? First, on the negative side, blessed is the man who walks not, right, in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. Most commentators look at that and they see a gradual descent into evil or ungodliness. Right? First, we're just sort of walking in the council, and then we're slowing down to a stop in the way, and then eventually we're sitting down in the seat, taking up full residence, fully identifying now in the seat of scoffers and so forth. And I'll just let you know real quick, those three categories of persons, wicked, that the wicked there, actually, that's the plural form of the verb for, or the adjective, I guess it is, of the guilty. Right, it's a courtroom term. Right, you go into a courtroom. There's this sort of standard of how you ought to live your life, and the judge will decide based on whatever your actions are whether you are living in the right, and you are righteous, or you are living in the wrong and you are guilty. All right, the wicked here, that's the plural form of the term guilty. So blessed is a man who does not walk in the counsel of those who are making decisions in the wrong way in life. We're standing in the way of sinners. All right, sinners here is more of this, okay, that unrightness or ungodliness is not just now these isolated decisions, but now is a whole way of life for an individual, such that their whole life we could characterize as being sinners. So blessed is the man who doesn't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. Now we're not just making wrong decisions or adopting a whole way of life that would be characterized as sinfulness, but now we're actually scoffing God's definition of what is right, or the way that God's people might be choosing to live in godliness, okay? So blessed is the man, again, who doesn't walk in the way of, in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. And one thing I want to point out here in the text is something that we point out oftentimes in Scripture, is that in Psalm 1, like in so many other places, there's no third way, if you will, right? There's no way somewhere in between of a way that is following God and his purposes and a way that is caught up in the way of sinners and scoffers and the wicked. Or another way, there's no like third ground where somebody would say, okay, well, yeah, here's the thing, right? I'm not fully living obediently to Christ, perhaps, but I'm certainly not living in the way of sinners, scoffers, and the wicked. Like, I'm charting my own path, and I don't really know where that is right now. Again, Scripture so many times, it just throws back the whole myth of neutrality, or it throws back this myth of the individualistic self. We're always caught up in something. Now, hear me out. I'm not saying that sometimes in our lives we don't kind of walk the fence and have one foot in both camps. I'm not saying that. I'm more just trying to say there is no this myth of individuality. I choose my own way. That's nonsense. Okay, we're social products. We're always caught up in something, and in some way, and in some counsel, whether we realize it or not. It was David Foster Wallace who, in some commencement speech somewhere, who said, he gave the illustration, two fish that are swimming downstream, two young fish swimming downstream, and coming upstream is an older fish, passes by the younger fish and says, "Morning, fellas, how's the water?" And the fish swim past, and they look at each other and say, "What's water?" Right? The whole idea that you can be caught up in currents and you don't even realize it, per se. In the same way, you can so easily get caught up in ways and seats and all these sources of cultural influence, and you may or may not even realize you're caught up in this current. And I highlight this because this is part of my interest in right now talking about meditation, why I think it's a very timely thing. Because, if 2020 has been anything, it has been a year full of things to talk about and to have firm opinions upon and to be sharing your perspectives and your voices and your opinions and to be debating and arguing and talking about it, right? We opened up 2020 with the impeachment of a sitting president, right, which immediately put everybody in your polarized camps, whatever it were, and you were only interested in the facts that reinforced your positions and kept your position all safe and secure, and everybody's lobbing these arguments back and forth, and, on we go. And then came coronavirus and the shutting down of the American economy, shutting down of the American church, forced social isolation, forced restraint, facial restraint, right? And everybody's got an opinion on this, and everybody's got a perspective on where this is going, and should you be wearing masks, should you not be wearing masks, all this. And, or of course now we're dealing with racial unrest, and we're talking about issues of justice and injustice and protests and riots. And again, everybody's got a perspective. And not only does everybody have a perspective, but we live in a day and age where everybody has a voice, online, or whatever. And not only does everybody have a voice, but it seems like we're all sort of addicted to those voices. We all get out our social media, and that's what opens and closes our days. We're addicted to our cable news outlets, addicted to our podcasts, or whatever it is, wherever you get your source of information. It's like we have this mindset that that the whole world's going to fall apart if in my head I can't figure out these issues and I can't figure out the solution. And then once I have figured out the solution, well, now I want to add my opinion and my perspective to the cacophony out there. Which is all to say, not only are there these currents in culture that we can easily get caught up in, but right now, if you ask me, the current is flowing fast and furious. There's information and perspectives and opinions coming at you from all different angles. And the thing is, too, I don't know where these currents are going. Right? I don't think the majority of these currents, these sources of information and perspective and opinions that we're exposed to, I don't know if they come out of a posture of submission to Christ, or out of a concern for the exaltation of Christ and the advancement of his kingdom. I mean, sure, they talk about issues related, maybe, you know, to Christ's kingdom, justice and injustice. That's certainly a passionate thing for Christ and his kingdom. But I don't know if they're coming at it from this overriding central desire to see Christ exalted and his kingdom advanced, right? So it's easy to get caught in currents. Right now, the current is flowing fast and furious, and I don't know which direction it's headed. Which is all to say, we're in a situation, if you ask me, ripe to kind of knock us off course or get us swept up in some way that is not the way of blessedness, is not the way of God's purpose or his mission for this church. So the warning in Psalm 1, I think, is very pertinent for us. So what is the counterway to all that? Well, it's the way of the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who meditates on it day and night. So let's talk about that first phrase, who delights in the law of the Lord. First of all, when you see that word law there, you don't want to just think like rules and precepts and whatever, requirements. The word there is Torah, the Hebrew word for Torah, and if commonly understood, the Torah is the first five books of the Bible, which of course has laws and rules and covenant expectations for God's people. You know, but think about it. It also has story of creation, story of God's redeeming work and bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, story of God's provision for them through the wilderness. It has a diagnosis of sin and idolatry. It has promises. It has warnings and cautions, right? So all to say, when you read the word law of God, just think essentially the word of God that he gives to his people. In fact, the book of the Psalms is divided into five books, probably because the editor there viewed the Psalms as part of Torah, right? As part of God's self-revealing, self-giving word. All right, so blessed is the man who doesn't walk, wickedness, sinners, you know, all that, but instead whose delight is in the word of God, who recognizes that in the word of God there is life, And there is joy, and there is real blessing. And so he has cultivated this delight in it. You know, right? For any of you who enjoy your family, and you find your family to be sources of life and joy and happiness, right? You delight in the weekends. Not because you're not doing work, that might be part of it, but because you get whole days to just spend with your family and enjoy your family. Or, you know, think of us. If you enjoy the church right now, boy, you're delighting in phase green and the opportunity to come back together because we recognize there is something life-giving about being together as God's people. And so we've cultivated this delight in that. All right, same idea. Blessed is the one who has cultivated this delight in the law and the word of God and who meditates on it day and night. There's our word. Let's talk about it. It's the Hebrew word haggah, which gets used in a variety of ways in the Old Testament. It can mean to ponder or to deeply consider something. It could mean, in some instances, to utter or to speak something. So it could be the idea of, I am speaking scripture and God's word and his law to my heart, to my mind, to myself. In some instances, like Psalm 2, actually, the word haggah shows up and it's used in reference to planning. Or in chapter 2, it's conniving. Why do the nations haggah in vain, plot in vain? Right. So it could be this notion of using scripture or using God's law to help us plan and arrange and orchestrate life. Or my favorite use of haggah in the Old Testament is actually how Isaiah uses it when he talks about a lion meditating over his prey as he's devouring it. Amy, when we first married, maybe still so if you asked her, she would sometimes get a little uncomfortable when she would come to Sussex family dinners because my dad likes to haga over his meal as he's eating it. So he's eating it, and especially if it's a good meal, like, oh, this is so good, so tasty. If you've ever seen the movie What About Bob, you know, when they're having a meal on the back porch, Bob Wiley is my dad's hero, I guess, when it comes to eating good food. And so it's that idea of groaning over, you know, delicious food, you know, which sort of has this idea that you are digesting something that is, man, it's a delight and it's a pleasure, and so you're just kind of slowing yourself down and digesting it. Actually, one of the other Puritans, he says this way, this is William Bates, he says, hearing the word is like ingestion, but when we meditate upon the word, that is digestion. And this digestion of the word by meditation produces warm affections, zealous resolutions, and holy action. So maybe we could say it this way. When we talk about meditating on Scripture, we're talking about something different than studying the Scriptures. I'll just put it starkly that way. Meditating on Scripture is not the same as studying Scripture. Like when we think of studying Scripture, which we'll talk about maybe as a discipline down the road, when we think studying Scripture, we're thinking ingesting information into the mind, or wrapping my mind around a concept or a passage, or gaining mastery mentally of a passage or a theological concept in my mind. And maybe, you know, we'll think, okay, so what is the practical implication of this as we're studying it? Meditation is more the slowing down and the methodical digestion of that. It's not coming just to study it and get information into my head. It's more coming to get it from my head down into my heart, right? The seat of my affections, to allow it to stir in me this greater desire for God and Christ, to convict me of sin, and then kind of to flow out of my mind, my heart, my body, into my life and my actions. For me, the way this plays out oftentimes for me is like when I think about sermon construction. So if you look at it, my week, the front end of the week is oftentimes loaded with a lot of study. You know, just pick up a book here and there, and I'll just kind of load my head with a lot of information, either about the text or about a cultural issue that the text might be speaking to or whatever. And I'm just kind of jamming my head with all this information. And at some point in the week, like the switch flips. And I move into more meditative mode. It's probably like, you know, around the time when I start walking it out a little bit. And now, you know, now I'm really just kind of repeating over and over the passage, trying to maybe memorize the passage a bit. And I'm trying to, you know, really try to search out what is the sweet nugget of life in the passage, or what, you know, what'll preach, you know, what's the stuff that as we as a congregation need to kind of just sit in a little bit. You know, I'm trying to work it down from my head into my heart. I'm trying to preach it to myself before I ever get up here. I'm trying to memorize the passage or keep verses in the passage. I'm trying to memorize the sermon, right? So I'm, you know, pushing it down in so that when I stand up here, I'm just sort of delivering the overflow of a week of studying, but then really just kind of meditating on the text. And so here's the thing. I'm not saying that the psalmist is saying you got to craft a sermon morning and night each day. I'm just highlighting there's a difference here between study and meditation. Again, not to keep quoting the Puritans for you this morning, but man, they say so much about it. Now, this is William Watson. He says, there is as much difference between the knowledge of truth and the meditation of a truth as there is between the light of a torch and the light of a sun. Set up a lamp or torch in the garden, and it hath no influence. But the sun hath a sweet influence. It makes the plants to grow and the herbs to flourish. So knowledge, head knowledge, right, is but like a torch lighted in the understanding, which hath little or no influence. It makes not a man the better. But meditation is like the shining of the sun. It operates on the affections. It warms the heart, and it makes it more holy. Meditation fetcheth life in a truth. All right. I want to say here real briefly as well, too, we have to mention it, that when we're talking, at least in Psalm 1, and then what I'm talking about here is meditation on the scriptures. You can read the Puritans and other writers, and they'll talk about meditating on creation, maybe meditating on, I don't know, key events happening in culture and society at the moment. I'm talking specifically here about meditating on scripture. One, because we don't have time to talk about all those other forms of meditation, but two, sometimes I get the sense in the church, or in just in talking to people, that when it comes to, you know, these more contemplative or meditative practices, it's like the scriptures are what we go to for study. But then when it comes to like spiritual contemplation or meditation or whatever, well, that's stuff that I iron out with the spirit, you know, when we're praying or when we're just kind of talking, you know, whatever. And what I'm interested in more is kind of bringing these two things together and saying, well, here, according to scripture, here's part of the primary way that the Spirit instructs us, tells us about himself. Here's the primary way that the Spirit convicts us of where our life is going off course. Or here's the primary way that the Spirit teaches us wisdom and causes our lives to bear fruit, is that he speaks to us through his scriptures. Right? The scriptures are not a cold, dead book that you just kind of observe to study. According to the writer of Hebrews, the scriptures are alive and living and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce joints and bone and marrow and spirit and soul, right? So that's the idea. We come to the scriptures to meditate on it because it's a living book made powerful by the Spirit in our hearts and our lives. Okay. So again, here we are. Blessed is the man. Doesn't walk counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but instead, whose delight is in the word of the Lord and meditates on that, you know, contemplates it, considers it, speaks it to himself, plans his life accordingly, growls over it as it's, you know, being worked down into his heart and life. Blessed is that man. He's like a tree, right? Verse 3, planted by streams of water, who yields its fruit in season, his leaves do not wither. Right? You meditate on the word, it makes you into this tree that's got these roots that sink down deep and are aimed in the right direction, right? They're aimed at these life-giving streams of water that feed and nourish the tree, that cause it to bear fruit, good fruit. This is what I need to be reminded of. I want to bear good fruit in my service or my kingdom, you know, activity. I got to have roots that sink deep into the means of grace that God gives to me, right? So I've got to feast on his word. I've got to delight in and meditate on it. That's what's going to cause, you know, the fruit to grow. I'll be like my peach tree out there, one of them anyway, where half the tree seems to be dying and its leaves are withering. So I'm dumping a whole lot of water on the thing, trying to get it to soak up something. All right, so you're bearing good fruit. Your leaves are not withering when, you know, the circumstances changes and the heat is overwhelming, or there's things in life that are problematic. Or the leaves are not withering when, you know, or my heart is not given now so much maybe to idolatrous tendencies or to, you know, fears and insecurities and worries and concerns, right? Because I'm rooted deep in the word through which the Spirit is speaking to me and stirring my heart. All right, so you see the picture? Not so the wicked, which are like chaff, which the wind kicks up and just kind of blows away. I think I've shared with you before, when I think chaff, I'm thinking that stuff that flakes off of, I used to try to roast coffee beans in a little whirly pop, and at the end of it, you have all this chaff. Or if you've ever kind of cooked popcorn, you know, in a bowl or an oil or whatever, usually after you eat the popcorn, there's all this little chaff there. And it's this insignificant stuff that has no weight or no substance, such that if you just flick it up into the air, it just all but dissipated. Who knows where it goes? It gets carried away by some whatever. Right, that's the picture. Not so the wicked or the one who's not rooted deep, right? When the winds come or when the currents come, they just kind of get swept up and kind of moved along in, you know, the pathways which may or may not be leading towards blessedness, which may or may not be leading towards godliness and righteousness. So, all right, where are we at here? person who delights in the law of the Lord, meditates on it day and night, is like that tree. It bears good fruit, its leaves don't wither, and it's not just picked up and thrown, tossed about, carried away by every little wind that comes along. There's the what and the why of what meditation is. I've got a few minutes left. I want to just give you some practical instruction on how you can do that. Right? Maybe my first set of instruction would be go pick up a Puritan book on it and dive in. They'll give you some really rich stuff on it. But I don't want to make it sound like, well, I can't meditate until I've studied the concept of meditation because it's too hard and too difficult or whatever. No, there's some very simple things that you can do. So I just want to give you a couple quick pointers on how you can begin to maybe meditate more intently on Scripture. And I'll say it this way. First of all, check your posture as you come to the text. And by that, I mean, you know, let's talk about the stuff before you even start to read it. The stuff needs to happen. First of all, you got to slow down a minute. You got to do what you ever need to do. If it's get up super early in the morning or carve some time where you're not immediately thinking of what I need to get to next, but you're just creating time where you can allow God to speak to you through His Word. You're shutting off all your distractions at the point. So I won't even bring your phone with you. Or, you know, make sure your computer's turned down, because if you're anything like me and that phone ding, well, I got to go and check, see what's going on there, right? You get rid of your distractions. You slow it down. Create some space. The other thing that you do, which I find helpful, is that you check your mind, right? You think, okay, I'm coming to this text now not just to study it, not to just get mental mastery over what is the text is saying, but I'm coming to this text to commune or to enjoy fellowship with the living God of all creation. It's a pretty heavy concept. Or I'm coming to abide in Christ, my Savior, the one who poured his life out for me in death and has defeated death in his resurrection. I'm coming to commune with the Spirit who sanctifies me, who leads me into life. Right, just that little step of switching your mindset from just trying to ingest information to actually communing with Father, Son, and Spirit, that has pretty significant impact on what you do next. A lot of the Puritans or spiritual writers would say, hey, and here's where, as you're checking your posture, you might check your actual physical posture. Right? If you sense that, hey, I really need to put myself in submission to God's Word, some of them might say, get on your knees as a physical act to remind you that I am in submission to whatever I'm going to receive from God and His Word. Or some will talk about how, you know, if I'm coming and I'm stressed out or if I'm overburdened by the things of the week, maybe I start, you know, with my hands out and I bring to God in prayer, like putting to God the things that have consumed me this past week, the things that I'm worried about, the things that are distracting me right now. And then when I turn to God's Word, I flip my hands over this way. It's because I'm going to receive now from God whatever He would have me to receive. Or for me, I don't know why, but some of my best meditative times come when I'm actually walking. That helps me stay more focused and not distracted. I don't know, so maybe you try that. So anyway, you check your posture, you know, do all that. Then as you actually come into the text, I would say this, you know, something that's very helpful is you do whatever you can to try to immerse yourself. I mean, this is part of the beauty of Scripture, that it's so much narrative. And so the idea is when you're coming into the text to really meditate on it, you try to immerse yourself into the scene, into the story. Right? If you're reading the Israelites at Mount Sinai, well, you put yourself in the camp. You imagine what it's like. You know, you've just been, you know, delivered out of slavery. You've just walked through the walls of the, you know, the Red Sea there. You're out now in the wilderness, which is not such a friendly place. And then all of a sudden, this incredible mountain, this symbol of stability, starts to shake. And the clouds are swirling above it, and the sky is going dark, and there's lightning. And then God speaks from heaven, and the whole place, you know, it just sounds like it's about to dissolve. Like, just immerse yourself into that and imagine that. Put yourself in the mindset or in the heart set of the Israelite there, such that when God speaks and says, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt, you shall have no other gods before me. Well, yeah, at that point, right? Because you're, how dare I ever do that? Or me personally, I like the prophets. Prophets, I find it easy to meditate in because they're so vivid, so graphic, and they paint such great scenes. Like on Wednesday night, we were in our small group, and we were talking about Micah 6, where God is setting up a courtroom scene. He's calling the mountains and the heavens and all the created things to be witnesses of the accusation that he's going to make against his people. So, right, so you can immediately put yourself like in a courtroom setting. And then you see God come in, and he then turns to his people and he says, how have I wearied you? You know, I delivered you out of Egypt. I kept you safe in the wilderness. How have I wearied you such that you have turned from me all these years? Right? And you feel that emotion. You feel the weight of that, such that when God then goes to lay out the charges of injustice, and when he calls his people then to love justice and to do mercy and to walk humbly with your God, like, man, there's so much more weight to that. Right? You see the idea? You're just trying to, as best you can, put yourself in the scene, on the ground level. Or maybe what they will often talk about is you shrink the passage. And you maybe zero in on one little verse or one line. Like if you're in John 14, 15, or 16, you know, the Last Supper. Well, maybe you do, you know, you put yourself in the scene there. But then you're really just going to kind of zone in and just kind of meditate on and mull over and over, you know, one or two lines of Christ. Abide in me and I'll abide in you, for apart from me you can bear no fruit. I'm just going to chew on that. I'm not really going to think about that. Or when Jesus says in that last meal, hey, peace I give to you. And the peace is not like the world gives, so don't let your hearts be troubled or afraid. Well, maybe there's where I'm going to, man, really think about what peace is. How's peace working in my life? What is keeping me from peace? What do I need to hand over to God? What do I need to come to him so that I can seek more of his, so I don't worry and fear, right? So again, you check your posture. I actually failed to mention in that little section there, a great thing in checking your posture is you acknowledge the role of the Spirit. Actually pray to him for help. If you're like me and you tend to get all distracted or whatever, it's hard to sometimes just sit and meditate. So I need the Spirit to help me quiet myself, and he'll do that. So you check your posture. Immerse yourself into the text as best you can. You know, zero in maybe on one little phrase or line and just chew on it, mull it over, memorize it, sink it deep. And then the other part of meditation is too that you it's this whole idea, you're moving it from the head to the heart. Okay, what is God revealing to me about himself? How is God reminding me of his mighty works of salvation, which should stir in me a thankfulness? Where is God convicting me here of where my life is not like him, is not reflecting his holiness, or is not being lived in thankfulness? And I need to hate that. So as I'm digesting the word, I'm praying that God would help me to hate those areas of my life where I am prone to not peace, or I am prone to ungodliness or whatever. And then also, lastly, you're basically asking the question, okay, so what difference does this make for me today? If I'm reading this in the morning and I'm chewing on it, allowing it to stir up my desire for God, my thankfulness for his mighty works of salvation, my conviction over sin, all right, then I want to go to the next step and say, okay, so, you know, Spirit, are you leading me, are you convicting me into any sort of certain pathway of wisdom or righteousness today that I need to be more mindful of? And you'll be surprised how God will bring that text and that verse or that passage to mind throughout the day. Here's an example of where I'm looking for you to act in this way or the other. Okay? Again, you want more of that? Go check at the Puritans. Go read Richard Foster's Celebration of Discipline. Lots of great stuff. But to just get started, check your posture, dive into the text, immerse yourself into the storyline or what's going on as best you can, chew on a small portion of it, and then move it from the head down to the heart, out to your life. Got it? I feel like I'm dumping on you really quick here. Last thing I'll say, I'll just go back to Bonhoeffer. Why do I meditate? Because I'm a Christian. And that's the thing. There's something really unique, or it's the Christian who should meditate, because it's the Christian who uniquely believes in a God who desires to commune with his people, who desires to be near to them, to tabernacle with them, who is so willing to be, or so desirous of a restored relationship with his people, that he sends his own son to suffer and die. And then that son, when he's exalted to the right hand of the Father, his first order of business is to pour out his spirit so that he can be with us in the most intimate way, right? See, if you're a Muslim, you don't meditate to enter into communion with God, because God is radically distant and radically unknowable. You meditate to learn his laws and his precepts and how I ought to go about my life. You don't meditate for communion with God. Or if you are new agey, mystical, you're meditating to empty yourself and to get to the core of who you are and somehow touch the divine center of the universe or something like that. It's the Christian who claims, no, I have a God who, first of all, is incredible, and who wants to be in communion and fellowship with me. And so I meditate to do that, to fellowship with the God of all creation, to abide in Christ and to commune with his spirit. That's how our psalm closes. The way of the wicked perishes, right? That current, that stream, that's headed for destruction. But the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And that word know there, it's the Hebrew word yada, which is more of a loving knowledge. It's not just a head knowledge, it's an affectionate knowledge. He is intimately associated with the way of the righteous. Why? Because he's with the righteous wherever they go. He's a God who delights to do that, who delights to fellowship with his people. So here's how we enjoy that fellowship. We meditate on what he's given to us, his word by his spirit. So may the Lord lead you, maybe, in doing that more richly this week. If I had more time, if I had another hour, I'd love to talk about how we can meditate corporately as a church, in our small groups, in our leadership, how we can gain wisdom and for decisions that need to be made, all these sort of things. Boy, I think there's real richness in corporate practices of meditation as well. That's something I've really come to enjoy more so in recent years through association with other pastors and other churches. It's just really neat. But anyway, who knows? Maybe next week. We'll see where we go. But may the Lord lead you in rich times of meditation so that you may feast on him in his presence, so your affections for him might be stirred, your conviction of sin, your hatred of sin might grow, and your fruitfulness for his kingdom may advance. And we ask it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.